cute kid. I said cute kid. Amen. See? We're going to be in Acts chapter 12 this morning. And this is a great, great passage, Acts chapter 12. And as you're turning there, Lord, we just, I ask, Lord, for your grace. I ask, Lord, that your spirit would teach us, Lord. I ask, Lord, that you would protect us, Lord, from the wisdoms of men and that you would bless us with the wisdom of your word. I ask, Lord, that the words that are shared would be reflective of your heart. That, Lord, things that are said that are just the conventions of man, may they fall away, Father, for those profit us nothing. But Lord, if these words that are shared are of your heart, Lord, as we open your word, as your spirit speaks to us, Lord, may they find fertile soil and produce fruit in our lives. I pray, Father, that this wouldn't be another vain exercise in religion, not just another Sunday where we hear a teaching, not a history lesson, but Father, that you would move in this room. That Lord, as we open your word, we expect to interact with you this morning. So I pray that you would speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that as we always say, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 12. Guys, have you ever been or looked at a situation and you just can't understand why God doesn't do something about it? Maybe some of you Duck fans had that last night. As you're watching this game, it's USC. It's a USC. I mean, they should call it USG, University of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Southern California, you know what I mean? It's like the same thing. And us holy Oregon people up here in the woods, and we're watching, and USC, they don't even qualify for a bowl game because it's a bunch of cheaters. And you're like, but Lord, surely truth shall prevail. And they started to, didn't they? And they start to come back, and they start to come back, and you're thinking, justice, justice. Why aren't they throwing? Why did they do that stupid little run? What was that kick? Why do the wicked prosper? There's Lane Kiffin. Lane Kiffin, one of the biggest jerks in college football. And he looked like a snowman with that hood thing going on. And he's all like, just glorying. And you go, why do the wicked prosper? If you've ever thought something like that, okay, maybe last night was a little bit of a stretch towards that, but have we not felt that way at some point in different things in our life? I know David did. In Psalm 10, David said, why do you stand far off, Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in their plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. And the wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And his ways prosper at all times. David's watching these people that are wicked people around him, and they just seem to prosper and just do well and grow. And he's going, God, what is up with that? And he's not the only one. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 12 brought concerns to the Lord. He said, righteous are you, O Lord, that I would plead my case with you. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice to you. He's saying, Lord, I know you're righteous and I can bring issues up with you because you are always just, you are always right. So I have an issue of righteousness that I need to discuss with you. And he goes on to say, why has the way of the wicked prospered? Why are all those who dwell in treachery, or excuse me, who deal in treachery at ease? You planted them, and they've taken root, and they grow, and now they produce fruit. He's looking around in the destruction of Israel going on at that time. He's looking around at what's going on, and he's thinking, Lord, you planted them here. Speaking of the Babylonians. And they're not just here. They're taking root. And they're thriving, they're producing fruit. Lord, why are they prospering? And even difficult, or more difficult, I should say, as you read on through that chapter, the response from the Lord is actually, well, you better buckle up, it's about to get worse. Like, why does that happen? Why does good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And you ever get in that place where you're trying to weigh out these balances and you just feel like, God, why aren't you doing something about this? You see what's going on in Penn State. You see what goes on to innocent children. You're like, Lord, come on. Why wouldn't you do something about this guy? For decades has been a hero in the athletic landscape. He's made tons of money. He's written autobiographies, and the whole time, like, Lord, why weren't you doing something here? If you've ever felt that way, this passage today is for you. In Acts chapter 12, this passage is for you. There's Proverbs 21:30 says this: there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Solomon says, look, if you're trying to go against God, there is no wisdom, there is no counsel, there is no plan, there is nothing you can do that's going to work when you come against God. But people have tried. Man, people have tried. You remember Friedrich Nietzsche, famous German philosopher? He said that God is dead. He dedicated his life to wiping God off the face of the earth. Everything he did was an attack against God, and he felt that Christianity was a religion for the weak. And that's what he said. Well, how did he finish his life? He would be considered, especially in that day and age, the weak. He finished literally insane, totally incapacitated and insane. How about Sinclair Lewis, 1930 Nobel Prize winning author? He wrote that famous book, Elmer Gentry. Elmer Gentry was this book that was specifically written as an attack against Christianity. And the star character of that book was an evangelist who was a raging alcoholic and constantly committing adultery just all over the place. The whole point of the book was to mock Christianity. And he was given an award, Nobel Prize. How did he finish? Well, he's making fun of the evangelist by writing about alcoholism. And want to take a wild guess what killed him? Alcoholism. Died himself. Even maybe a little closer to home, there's Ernest Hemingway. Ernest Hemingway is considered by many the greatest author that the United States has ever produced. And he would brag that his own life was a living example that you could live any way you wanted with no consequences. And so he used to brag about the fact that he had abused women, that he was a drunk, that he had participated in revolutions and all of these kinds of things. And he felt his life was an example to the rest of us that you can do whatever you want and there are no consequences whatsoever. So how did that work out for him? Well, the later part of his life, despite his fame, despite his attention, despite the awards and accolades, he was in and out of alcohol rehab treatments. He was in and out of depressions, mental clinics. He went through shock therapy. And he ended up spending his life. He started losing his memory. He lost the ability to write. And then one day he took his favorite shotgun and he went out on his front porch, put the barrel in his mouth, and he blew his brains all across the front of his house. You see, the Bible says in Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, he sows. And we might look at somebody that seems like they're succeeding right now, and we might look at wickedness and go, I don't understand. But God promises it will catch up. I'm a God of justice. I will deal with this. Even regarding powerful nations, God says this. Check this out. In Isaiah 40:17, he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. So think in terms of nations, the most powerful entity that we can even imagine, a mighty nation with a mighty military, and God would look at that and go, that's nothing to me. No, that's less than nothing to me. And of their kings, he says this in Proverbs 21:1, a king's heart is like channels in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants. In other words, like a channel of water, or maybe a better analogy for us, a garden hose. He points it wherever he wants, and the water doesn't matter. The water can say, I don't want to hit that, but it has no say in the matter. And God can direct it and channel it wherever he goes. Kings, nations, no matter how much power, no matter how much fame, no matter how much wealth, nobody beats God. Nobody beats God. Say that with me. Nobody beats God. Turn to your neighbor and say, nobody. And then you look back at the other person, say, not even you. Nobody beats God. And so in today's passage here, some of you guys are laughing at the people you're like, I've been telling you this for years. Nobody beats. But here in Acts chapter 12, we're introduced to another king. Although the name may seem familiar, we're introduced to a king who had thought he could beat God. Beginning here in verse 1, it says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now some of you might think, this Herod guy has been in charge for a long, long time. Wasn't he the king back when Jesus was born? Well, yes and no. Herod was in charge, different Herod. Herod is a dynastic title. It's like Caesar. There's multiple Caesars as it's passed down. And all these different rulers named Herod, they're all sort of related, sometimes in disturbing ways. And so, like, for example, when Jesus was born, we had Herod the Great. He was the one who was the bloodthirsty king that when he found out that the king of the Jews, Jesus, had been born in Bethlehem, he was the one who ordered all the male children in that area around Bethlehem to be murdered because he wanted to protect his throne. Well, he ends up down the road having a grandson, and his grandson would be named Herod Agrippa, the star of our show at this particular point. Herod Agrippa had quite the story himself. First of all, Herod Agrippa had a title he had given himself. It was King of the Jews. How many people remember that that title should already be taken, yeah? Not exactly a title he should be declaring, but that's who he referred to himself. But his history was super sketchy. I mean, he had a checkered past for sure. First of all, when he was young, he was incredibly extravagant and incredibly wasteful with money. And so he would go from these towns and just rack up enormous debts. But because of his family relationships and relationships with powerful people such as Tiberius, his debt would get paid off. And then he would go to the next place and rack up a huge debt there. And then that would get paid off. And he eventually starts going from town to town to town, leaving behind him just this long list of angry debtors. But somehow anyway, over time, even though he had lived this horrible lifestyle, they make him king. He's got a good relationship with Tiberius and Caligula from Rome, and so they take this guy and they put him in charge. But they are aware of his past, and so it comes with sort of some contingencies. And so he's aware that though he's king of this area of Israel, he has to keep the Jewish people really in subjection. Rome is not going to put up with a lot of stuff. And so he realizes, man, I need to do something to make Rome happy. I've got to keep peace here in the area of Israel that I'm in charge of. What can I do that'll make the Jewish people like me and listen to me, thereby winning my favor with Rome? Oh, I know. These Jewish people are all up in arms about their religion, and there's this new group running around, the Christians. I think I'll just jump in this. And so he goes around, it says in verse 1, that he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Now, this James is the first of all of the apostles to be killed. This is the first one, and this is a significant death. This isn't just another one of the guys. This is one of Jesus' closest friends in the world. Like, he had 70 disciples or followers, but he had 12 that he really poured himself into. But out of those 12, he had three guys who he clearly and particularly enjoyed their company. These three guys that even in moments of the most severe stress and most severe issues, he would pull these guys aside and he longed for their company. He valued their input. He shared with them in ways that he didn't with the others. When he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration and he showed some symbol or glimpse, I should say, into his glory, no one else saw it, but James did. And right before he was killed, when he was brought up into the Garden of Gethsemane, again, he takes those three guys, Peter, James, and John, he brings them up, and they're brought away from even the other guys. Just, guys, pray, come on, pray. Like, he really valued, these were his closest friends. And remember, James and his brother John, those are the two that, remember, they got mama involved. And they brought mom to Jesus, and mom said, Jesus, when you are in your kingdom, could you grant that my sons should sit one on your left and one on your right? And remember, Jesus said to him, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm to drink? Now, he wasn't talking about a glass of wine or coffee. He was talking about how he would die. And they said, yeah, we're able, we're able. And he kind of looks at him and says, you'll drink of the cup that I drink of. And so James here is the first one. He's beheaded with a sword. Interestingly enough, his brother John would be the last of the apostles to die. And so Herod takes this guy, brings him in, kills him, chops his head off here. And what does this tell us? For one thing, just a little side note, by the way, nobody is immune to suffering. Nobody. This faulty belief that for those that God really likes, that you're just going to have it made through life, this faulty prosperity gospel, this is one of the closest friends Jesus Christ ever had. And he's the first of all 12 to die. Nobody is immune to suffering. Nobody. Genesis 3, the curse of sin is on all mankind, and there's no avoiding that, but there's really good news, however. Because Jesus says, it's Paul's words, but quoting God, I should say, in Romans 12, 19, he says this, and I love this line. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." But when you think about that, that's two very awe-inspiring sentences, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I mentioned earlier Penn State University and this scandal that's going on where this coach had allegedly been molesting these young boys for all this time. And those of you that are parents, man, when these things happen, you have got to take advantage of these reminders. If you haven't had these types of discussions with your children, you need to. But I took my two girls and took the opportunity to speak to them and started talking with them about boundaries. You can't just teach stranger danger like we used to hear back in the day, because in 99% of the time, it's like it's a close friend who's doing these things. Trusted position, coaches, friends, family members. And so I pull my kids aside and I begin talking with them about boundaries, about what's okay and about what's not. And one of the things you should stress with them is that they've found that in many cases of abuse or molestation, the abuser tells the children, "Now you can't tell mom and dad because they'll be very upset with you if they know that this happened." And so the child's paralyzed, like, "I can't tell mom and dad, I'll get in trouble." And so I'm talking with my girls the other night, laying on the bed, and I've got both of them there, and I said, "Now listen, no matter what anyone says, you can tell me anything. And if somebody ever did anything like I'm describing to you, if anybody ever asked you to do something, and, you know, obviously making it age appropriate, but as clear as I can, like if anybody ever does that to you, you tell me no matter what they say. It's okay. I will never be mad at you." My 7-year-old Hannah, she goes, "You wouldn't be mad at us. You'd be mad at the person who did it, right, Daddy?" And I just this total reaction came out, and I went, "Oh, I'd kill him." I was dead serious. I was dead serious. Like, we joke, but I would die to protect my girls. You know? I would die to protect my girls. And when I said that to my daughter, she went, she had this, like, she'd never heard me say something like that before, and I shouldn't have said it, but she just had this sudden, like, and it was like this realization of like what dad would do to protect them if anyone ever would lay hands on them. And I'm nothing. I mean, as much as I would love to talk a big game and I would take you out if you touch my kids, but I, you know what I mean? My ability is only so much. But God, the Bible, man, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And to someone that would come to Jesus Christ, himself, but even his children, taking James, beheading James for the sake of the kingdom, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It might look like he's getting away with this. It might look like he's prospering, but no, who beats God? Nobody beats God. So he takes him, and then we get to see here in verse 3 that there was a little more to it than that. It says, he saw that it pleased the Jews. He proceeded to arrest Peter also. So he's thinking, man, this made all these guys super happy when I took out this guy. Peter's an even bigger target. I'm going after him too. That'll really get their attention. And Herod is in this place right now where every decision he makes is based off of, will it please the other people involved? He's trying to please Rome. He's trying to please the Jewish people. But what does the Bible say about people pleasing? Galatians 1:10 says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or God? Am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than men." Man, just another side note paragraph. This whole passage here, we're pretty much just going to be reading through and commentary as we go. And one that we have to point out at this point right here, if you are living your life based on the praises of men, then you are in bondage, and you know that, right? When you make all your decisions based off of what's that person going to think or how are they going to feel, and man, I know this as well or better than anybody, even in this particular position. Man, Satan can whisper into my ear so many times, if you make that decision, you're going to lose people. If you do this, you're going to lose people. Even the new children's ministry that we're going to be opening up the wing over there, there's new things that we're going to have to put in place to help further protect our children, to make sure that they're safe. And in light of the news and everything going on, it just seems like it's confirmation every step of the way. This is what we really need to take seriously. And I know you might think, yeah, but Penn State, that's in Pennsylvania. It's big universities. That stuff doesn't happen here. Guys, in the last 6 months, we've had to run two men that we do not know out of here or tried to chase them down, and they ran, who have tried to get into kids' wing rooms that your kids were going to on a Sunday morning. Twice in the last 6 months. When I was a pastor at Mountain Christian Fellowship, I busted a guy who was trying to get involved in the vacation Bible school there. There was just something that just didn't sit right. And the questions he was asking were just weird. And just totally out of the blue, I ended up calling the sheriff's department. And I said, hey, can I talk to somebody in the sex crimes department? And they put somebody on the phone. And I just said, hey, if I just threw out a name, would you tell me if there was a reason to be involved? Because just something's not right in this guy's story. And they're like, well, what's the name? And I told him, and there was this long pause. And he says, he's in your church? I said, yeah, he's trying to get involved in our vacation Bible school. He says, let me get his PO on the phone. And the guy was currently on probation for 5 counts of child molestation. And he was trying to get involved in our children's wing over there. Because this happens here all the time. And so we're putting some new stuff in place, and we're not just that church where we all know everybody anymore. It gets harder. And so there are things that might be inconvenient on your side now because we have to protect our kids. But even in that, I find myself going, oh, this is going to frustrate people, and what are they going to do? But this week, every Thursday morning, the pastors and I, we get together, and we spend 2 hours every Thursday morning in the Word with each other, encouraging each other, sharing the Word with each other, and we pray for you guys. And we pray, man. We pray for your marriages. We pray for your children, and we just try to cover you guys in prayer. And as we were together this Thursday, the Lord just reminded us as we were talking that the truth of the matter is this. That we can get paralyzed by making decisions based on what somebody's going to think and how someone's going to react. But we all of us work for an audience of one. There is only one opinion that will matter in the end, only one, and that's God's. Colossians says, in everything you do it for God, not for men. If you live your life trying to please people, you won't please God. And James goes on to say, look, you need to understand that if you try to be friends with the world all the time, it's an enemy of God. You can't do both. If you're making decisions based on what God would have you do, you are going to upset people in the world. It's just the way that it is. That doesn't make it wrong. We work for an audience of how many?
One.
And nobody beats God. How many people beat God? Nobody beats God. Well, Herod is here going, well, I'm gonna. This worked out really well, so let's go get Peter. So he goes, living for the praise of men. It says that he arrests Peter, and here it goes on to say in verse 3, now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering to him 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. So he's planning on killing him, but it's Passover. You're not supposed to kill anybody over Passover, Jesus being the exception to that rule, apparently. But he decides, you know, all these people are in town. What I'll do is as soon as that feast is over, I'm going to march him out, kill him. All these Jewish people are here. They're going to see all this, and I'm going to be popular. So in verse 5, it says, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. If you have a pencil in your hand, go to your Bible. This is not wrong. You can do this. Underline the word fervently right there. Big, important word. Now, the writer of Acts is Luke. He's a physician. So it's not a big shocker that he would use a medical term, and that's what he's using here. The word fervent here is ektinos, and it's a medical term describing a muscle that is stretched to its absolute limit. Like he can't go any further. And it's a significant word in Scripture. There are only a few places where that word is used, always stressing a type of, let's say, Christian aspect of the Christian life that we are encouraged to stretch to its very limit. For example, number one is love. Peter himself in 1 Peter 4:8 says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love one for another," because love covers a multitude of sin. He says, guys, your love for one another within the family of faith should be like a muscle that is stretched to its absolute limit. You cannot go any further. Like, you should exhaust yourselves loving one another. Last week, we spent a significant chunk of time opening up, what does that mean? What does Christian love mean in 1 Corinthians 13? And I think we all left this place with areas of repentance and confession in our life going, I'm not doing that. It's a humbling passage to read. He says, hey, stretch that muscle out. Your love for one another should be at its absolute max. Exhaust yourselves loving one another. The second one is in service to God. In Acts 26:7, Paul describes their love for God and their service to God by saying they earnestly serve God night and day. It's the same word, fervently. That we serve God with every ounce of energy that we have, night and day. There's no time off. Everything in our life is given to God. Whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're at church, whether with our family, we are serving God with everything we have. We are exhausting ourselves serving the King. And then the final area is prayer. Here in our passage, it says that they were fervently praying to God for Peter. Having just seen James die and have experienced persecution all through, they're very concerned about Peter. And Peter's a very important part of the early church. So this church is getting together and they are exhausting themselves praying for Peter, fervently praying. And the Bible tells us in James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray to one another so that you may be healed. For the effective or fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Exhaust yourselves praying for one another. Will you do that? Like, parentheses here. Let's do that. I don't think I've ever read a prayer passage in my life where I didn't feel convicted. You know what I mean? Just like, prayer, I'm not doing enough of that. Like, every single time. But there's no condemnation in that, man. The Lord is just working in us. But maybe the Lord's bringing this up today to remind us that are in this family of faith. Guys, pray for one another. It matters. Like, it's important. Our children, pray for our children. Like, we shouldn't just be praying for kids when we bring them up on stage to dedicate them like we did just now. We need to pray for our kids all the time. We need to pray for our college kids as they go off to school about the things they're being taught, that they would be protected, that they would grow in knowledge but be protected from false truths. We need to pray for marriages. My goodness, we need to pray for marriages in this place. There are so many things that we need to pray, and it matters. Scripture says it matters, and he says, pray fervently, it accomplishes much. So I ask you, join with me in this season, that we would just cover each other in prayer. I'm going to pray for you. I'm giving you my word. I'm going to pray for you as close to fervently as I can try in my own weakness. And I ask that you would do the same for all of us. Amen? Amen. Fervently. So the church is praying fervently for Peter. And in verse 6, we see it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward. But you know, God's rarely early, but he's never late. Amen? And so on the very night that he's about to be killed, not a week and a half earlier, because God's trying to work something out in these guys, right? He's teaching them, he's growing them, he's exercising these muscles of faith, but not late. And on the very night that he was to be killed, Peter was sleeping. It says, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." Anybody have teenagers? Teenage boys in particular, raise your hand. You know exactly what this looks like, don't you? Get up! That's exactly what it means. In fact, the word struck is the same word used to describe how Peter lopped off the ear of the soldier who was trying to arrest Jesus. So it wasn't like a little nudge. Peter, wake up. Maybe it started that way. Peter. It was like that. And as you see, as we go through the story, he's going to spend most of this like sleepwalking. Like having no, what's going on? He thinks it's a dream. He's like a groggy teenager. Now, we got Christmases coming up. I remember when I was young, when Christmas was coming, the night before Christmas, you know that whole thing, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring except in Jeff's house, is really the way that should go. Because there was no sleep in Jeff's house the night before Christmas. Some of your kids do that too? Any of you? I mean, the night before Christmas, you're so excited, and it's, oh, we're going to open presents, and we got all this stuff. And it was so impossibly hard to fall asleep the night before Christmas. Plus, you know, as a kid, you're always thinking, man, when I go to sleep, it's like 10 o'clock at night. And even if I sleep for like 8 hours, when I wake up, it's like it was over like that. So the faster we fall asleep, the faster I get to open presents. All right, let's do this thing. And it just eludes you. And my sister used to wake us up at 2-3 o'clock in the morning to open gifts because she couldn't sleep. Peter's gonna die. This is the night before he dies, and he is so sound asleep. And this isn't Tylenol PM or anything like that. The dude is sound asleep. How is that even possible? Well, when you look at Peter's life, there's three things that stand out that show us how he could sleep in the face of difficulties, and these bear writing down. Because if we're not facing a hardship now, there's one a-coming. You can guarantee it. So how do you have that kind of peace that you can sleep in the face of death? Well, the first thing is this. Peter, number one, he trusted the Word of God. Peter trusted God's Word. Because listen what Jesus said to Peter in John 21:18. He says, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you, and they will bring you where you do not wish to go. He says, Peter, when you get old, they're going to be in charge of your clothes. You're not going to be picking out your own clothes. And they're going to stretch your arms out. He's speaking about Peter's death, that Peter would be crucified. That they're going to take him to a place he doesn't want to go, and they're going to stretch his arms out, and there'll be nothing he can say about it. But the key thing in that is, when does Jesus say it'll happen? When you are what? Old. Peter, when you are old, this is what's going to happen. Well, at this particular point in our story, he's not old. Peter's not old. So Peter can go, you know what? Jesus told me what's going to happen. He told me, I'm going to die when I get old, and I'm not old yet. So maybe it was like the three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where it's, look, you can throw us in the fire if you want. Our God is able even to raise us from the dead if he has to. Maybe that's what Peter's attitude was in this whole thing. Like, even if he kills me, this is not the end for me. And so because he trusted the Word of God, even though there was death facing him, he could just go, this is not my time, I'm fine. So too, man, when you think about God's Word in the face of difficulties, how it says that God will never leave you, forsake you. That his thoughts towards you are good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. And how the Word says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, a very important prefix to that, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, all things work together for good. All things. And so Peter could trust God's Word and have peace because of it. The second thing is, he had faith in the very nature of God. Peter would write this himself in 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Peter trusted the very nature of God. And he says, look, just cast your worries upon God. He cares for you. When you're dealing with stuff, man, you can go to him because God is the most powerful force the universe has ever even considered. And yet he loves you. That you can go to him with your difficulties, and he's not going to cast you aside. He's telling you, come to me with the things that you're dealing with. He loves you. Peter had peace because he trusted in the very nature of God. And then finally this, Peter has experienced the deliverance of God before, is the third thing. You guys remember Acts chapter 5? Peter does what God tells him to do. He goes into the temple. He starts preaching. He starts teaching Jesus Christ, and they just would not have it. So they take Peter out, they arrest him, and they throw him in jail. You remember what happened? An angel comes, gets Peter out, says, go back to the temple, preach. So Peter goes right back to where he was, and the temple guards and everybody, where's Peter? I don't know. And then the word comes in, guys, I found Peter. He's back where we arrested him in the first place. And there he was. He just went right back to where they had arrested him. See, Peter has experienced this before. And he knows with all that's within him, he knows the reality that God can deliver him from this no matter what happens. Seriously, on this one, I want you to raise your hand for me. If you've ever faced anything in your life, this is important, everybody participate. If you've ever faced anything in your life that just, and I don't mean necessarily unto death, but you just thought, I'll never get through this, that this will end me. Raise your hand up nice and high. If you've ever seen anything, keep them up, keep them up. Look around. And this place is full of testimony where I will never get through this thing. This will end me. This job will end me. This financial crisis will end me. This sickness will end me. Whatever it is, it will end me. And then we've experienced God deliver us and get us through it. And the word says that we now have the opportunity to come and comfort others with the comfort by which we were comforted. And so you guys notice, by the way, not everyone raised their hand. Some people in this place, maybe they're new in their walk with the Lord. Maybe they've not experienced that before. That's where church community becomes really important, because when those people face things, all of you that had your hand up in the air, it becomes your duty to come alongside them and prop them up in godly love and encourage them through your testimony and say, man, God's going to get you through this. Let me tell you what happened to me. I've been in your shoes. I didn't think I would ever make it through that either, but God did this. So Peter, he's been through this before. Prison's not that big of a threat to him because he knows that the truth of the matter is this: there is no prison on earth that can hold those whom God chooses to set free. That is a great statement. That's an amen statement. Can we try that again? There is no prison on earth that can hold those whom God chooses to set free. Amen. Amen. Take a look at our passage. Let's just read through it. And this is a great story. And this is a great, just picture Peter like a teenager that just got woke up for school on Monday morning, like the first day of school of the year when he's been sleeping late every single day all summer long. And it begins here. It says in the second part of verse 7, Peter's side woke, it struck Peter on his side, woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," because you know he was just sleepwalking. He was just going to walk right out in his pajamas. And the angel's like, "Peter, wake up, man. Put your sandals on. Put your coat on. Come on, let's go. Let's go." And he's walking him out of there. It says, and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and he continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. He thinks the whole thing's a dream. He's just totally in a daze. The guy's so asleep. Verse 10, and when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And there is no prison that can hold those who God chooses to set free. Even the gates of the city that would have to be open for him are opening by themselves. But this isn't just some practical thing that you have to read in a story. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 6:6. He says, "Know this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin." Romans 6:18 says, "We have been freed from sin." Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free." That whatever it is on earth that would seek to chain you down, there is no chain, there is no prison door, there is no city gate that can keep you down whom God has set free. The Bible says those who Christ has set free, they are what? Free indeed. Free indeed. Are you struggling with something? Is there something that you're like, I just keep going back to that thing and I just can't get away from it? Or I'm chained down by this burden. I'm chained down by pleasing people. I'm chained down by addiction. I'm chained down by this, and I just feel burdened by all these things. Listen, if you are in Christ Jesus, he has set you free. And there is nothing on earth that can hold you down. The only thing that could have kept Peter in jail was himself. If he just said, I don't want to follow God. I don't want to follow Christ. I just, you know what? I'll just sit here. Maybe things will turn out. Those whom Christ has set free, you are free. There is freedom in these things. You don't have to keep going back to that stuff anymore. I understand the pull. I understand that as we walk through life, there are things that seem to grab and we fall from time to time. I understand that thing, but there is strength in Christ to get back up on your feet and to keep going. And one day, you're going to walk through that gate, whatever it may be in your life, and you're going to realize it has no hold on me anymore. That just by following God and walking in faith, man, I am free of this. And there's a place for counseling, there's a place for programs, there's a place for all these things in dealing with our sin, dealing with our addictions, dealing with our struggles in life. But the preeminent place in every one of those battles in life is always Jesus Christ. Because on the cross of Jesus Christ, he set you free. And there's no prison for those of you that are in Christ that can ever hold you down. Nobody beats God. Who beats God? That's a good place for an amen again.
Amen.
Amen. So as we continue on, he busts out of jail. By the way, Jesus himself said, this is probably the best verse I should have read. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. So if you're in jail now, so to speak, if you're feeling weighed down by something right now, you know what the good news is that Isaiah and Jesus would later speak this about himself. That's why he came in the first place. Too often we let our addictions, we let our struggles, we let our sin nature be the thing that keeps us away from God, when the truth of the matter is, that's why he came. Amen? So in verse 11 it says, Peter came to himself. He's awake now. What is going on? He wakes up. And he says, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expected. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark. He realizes, I've been set free. They're going to come looking for me. So he heads to this house where it just so happened, verse 12, many were gathered together and were praying. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. Like, they're all praying for him, and she's like, "Ah, Peter, we've been praying, it's been answered. Where is he? He's back, is still at the gate. I didn't open it, I just thought I would tell you guys." And he goes on, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind. You ever do that? Like, you pray for stuff, but do you really think it's gonna happen?" Sometimes no, huh? Maybe we should check that. But they say, you're out of your mind. And they kept saying, it's his angel. At those days, they actually believed in guardian angels, that they could take the form of the person they were guarding. And they're like, that's just his angel. But Peter continued knocking. You know, Peter's like outside, it's cold, and he knows people are gonna be looking for him any minute. He's like, seriously, it's me. Come on, let me in. And so Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and he went to another place. And when a day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered that they be led away to execution. So the guards who were in charge of guarding Peter are led away into execution. These guys end up being murdered. And you think, but still, Jeff, it goes back to what you were talking about. Here's this wicked man, and now even these guys are being murdered. When does Herod get his? Check this out. Verse 20. Have you guys had lunch yet? Because this is gross. Awesome. Verse 20. Now, he was very angry. Some months go by. For reasons we don't know, Herod is very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So for whatever reason, Herod's upset with this country, but they end up winning over favor with him through his chamberlain, which is one of his servants named Blastus. If you're looking for a child name, I cannot stress enough how great a name Blastus would be. Boy or girl, probably boy, but it would be awesome. And so it says in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, or on the judgment seat. and he began delivering an address to them. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus writes about this. And he says that what had happened is they decided that they're going to make peace with him. So they put together this big formal occasion. And Herod comes in and that he put on a garment and his outer cloak was made entirely of silver. Tacky? Yes. So he's wearing this silver cloak. And he comes into this theater, into the judgment seat in front of everyone. And Josephus, this historian, writes that as the sun came through, it was hitting this garment that he wore made out of silver, and that it made him just glow. And that as he began to speak out, well, it says here in Scripture that as he began to speak out, verse 22, the people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not a man." That is, he's talking, and as his silver robe is radiating and glowing in the room, the people of Tyre and Sidon, and Josephus says that they were saying, "We've always considered you a mortal before, but now we see you are a God." And they're worshiping him. Well, he's never been scared of a little self-glory, right? So it says in verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died." You want to know what that really means? You want to know? I shouldn't say what that really means because that makes it sound like that's what it is. Let me change how I say that. There are those who have studied these kind of things, historians and scientists, and they've discovered that there's a specific type of worm that's really common and would have been at that time. And that even the word where it says here that he was eaten by the worm, the word that's used there is, if I'm pronouncing this right, Scola cabrotus. And the word scola or scolex is a type of worm. It's the head part, actually, of a tapeworm. And if you get one of these tapeworms, this is what it does. Oh, okay. So it builds a cyst on your liver. And that cyst begins to grow baby worms. And that cyst can contain within it up to 1 million baby tapeworms right there growing on your liver. And the Bible says that at that moment, as that was going, God struck him. And there are those who believe, now this is not scripture, but it's fun to think about, that in that moment, God struck them. And someone who has this type of worm, if that cyst ruptures, you're toast. You got 1 million worms running around inside you, and you would be struck. And in that moment, you're as good as dead, but you can live for up to 5 days with intense stomach pains as you slowly die. And the historian Josephus says that at this point, as they were chanting out, "You're a God, not a man," that he was struck and he fell suddenly with severe stomach pains and began crying back to the people saying, you're calling me a God, but the true God has punished me and now I go to die. And that he spent 5 days with intense stomach pains before he died being eaten by worms. Nobody beats God. Nobody beats God. A stupid little worm is all God needs to end those who would make war with God. Nobody beats God. People spend their whole life warring with God, living for their own glory, living for their own attention, making their own plans, disregarding God's word, disregarding God's affection, disregarding the cross of Christ, saying, "I'll live for people's glory. I'll live for the attention and praises of men. I'll live for my own wealth, for my own power, for my own riches." Listen, nobody beats God. As Aaron and the guys come back up and lead us in some worship this morning here as we close, this is a time of response that might be really, really important for some of you in this place. If you're in this place and you've been warring with God, please hear me when I say this. It's a funny story and it's a gross story, but it's a true story. Nobody beats God. Be not deceived. Whatever you reap, you'll sow. Or no, backwards. Whatever you sow, you will reap. But know this, that there is forgiveness for those who will turn to Christ, for those who will cast their cares upon him. He does care for you. That though the wages of sin and the consequences of our war against God throughout our entire life is death, that Jesus Christ paid the price for our sin on the cross. The death meant for us was put upon him so that forgiveness can be granted to all who will turn to him and say, I'll follow you. And I'm telling you, when he do that, the chains will fall off. You'll be able to get up, walk out of that cell. You may not feel free yet. You might still feel like you're in enemy territory, but you just keep following God, and you just keep following God, and you just keep following God. And I'm telling you right now, the truth of his scripture says there's no prison, there is no weapon formed against us that can prosper, because nobody beats God. So during this time, we're going to worship. For those of us who had raised our hands, who have experienced